I'd like to welcome you this Labor Day weekend. Seems a little bit ironic to me that the way we celebrate labor is to take the day off. I hope we don't start celebrating my vacations by adding extra work. But it's a backwards world. Just live with it. In case you're visiting this morning, we are continuing in a series from the book of Philippians. I've entitled The Joyous Fellowship of the Gospel. In fact, we're nearing the end of this letter, as you'll notice, and we're nearing the end of this series. This is our 15th week in Philippians, and I expect to conclude in the next two Sundays. We noted last week that our joy is not to be found in our circumstances, but in the Lord, and that our peace is not dependent on our circumstances, but on the Lord. Our circumstances are so often beyond our control. But there are things that are within our control. There are things about which we must make choices. And one of the most important choices we make as Christians is how we use our minds. How we use the minds that God has given us. And Paul, in this section, advises us and instructs us how, as citizens of heaven, we are to use our minds. I'm reading from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. This is God's word. Verse 8 begins, finally, brethren. The J.B. Phillips paraphrase says, here is a last piece of advice. It's the idea that there's one more thing that Paul wants to add. Picking up at verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And one more thing, Paul writes, concluding verse 9, and the God of peace shall be with you. Sandwiched between the peace of God and the God of peace is this final reminder. And what is this final reminder? It has to do with our minds. Throughout the letter of Philippians, we've seen Paul has repeatedly called on our minds, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Being of the same mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And finally, the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Our minds, our thoughts. It is almost as if Paul says, oh, and speaking of the peace of God, keeping your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and there was one more thing I wanted to say about your minds. It has been said, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You are what you think. Jesus placed a high priority on our minds and on what we think. Jesus said, sin begins in the mind. Sin begins in the mind. In Matthew 5, 21, he explained how adultery begins in the mind with lust. In 5, 27 to 30, how murder begins in the mind with hatred. And Jesus added a new dimension to the Shema of Israel from Deuteronomy. In Matthew 22, 37, he quotes it, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And then he added, "And with all your mind." You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. Time and time again, Jesus challenged the people he was talking to think about what he was saying. Let this thought sink into your minds. He who has ear to hear, let him hear. Think about this. As Christians, we are called to intentional thinking. We are called to intentional thinking. The heart of mankind, the core of who we really are, the real us, is comprised of mind, will, and emotions. As God intended it, our mind should control our actions. We think with the mind, and on the basis of those deliberations, we set our will and take action. And our emotions or feelings are constrained by our mind and by our will. And too often, as we noted last week, we get it all backwards. Sin does that in our lives. We get it all backwards. And we do instead what we feel like doing. We start with our feelings. Our feelings then command our will and eventually shapes our thoughts. And we end up living our lives on the basis of how we feel, trying to live our lives in a way that will bring us the most comfort, the least pain, and the most pleasure. Growth in salvation, though, requires intentional thinking. If we're going to grow in Christ, to become the people we were saved to become, it requires intentional thinking. John 17, 17, Jesus praying to the Father in the presence of his disciples said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The truth of God is what sanctifies us, is what sets us apart. Our minds are essential if we are to grow in salvation, if we are to be transformed into the image of Christ, if we are to become the people God has saved us to be. Our minds are essential. Colossians 3:2 commands, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Set your mind. The careful use of our minds and intentional thinking are essential to become the people that God saved us to be. The word dwell here, let your minds dwell. The word logizomai is, we get the word actually logarithm, the English word logarithm from it. And it means to reckon, to calculate, to take into account, to deliberate, and to weigh. It's the idea to think about something in a detailed and logical manner. To dwell. Another scholar defines it as deliberate and prolonged contemplation, as if one is weighing a mathematical problem. It's not casual thought. It's focused, intentional thinking, dwelling on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. Paul gives us 8 qualities to define our thought life. 8 qualities our minds are to dwell on. First of these is truth. If you would skip down to the bottom of your page, I want to go ahead and define this word, truth. Whatever is true is that which conforms to reality. Whatever is true is that which conforms to reality. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. And the world of Satan, the world that Satan creates around us, is a complex and intricate interplay of deception and illusions, all designed to draw us away from trusting God, to draw us away from honoring God. But God's truth existed before the universe began, and God's truth will exist in the billions of years after this universe is gone. God alone, the creator of all that exists, accurately defines reality. Truth is that which conforms to reality. Several decades ago, at least in America, we would be able to leave this word and go on to the next seven qualities, because truth at that point was understood to be objective and absolute. 50 years ago, we might say, tell someone, Christ died for our sins, and they might object, no, that's not true. Today, they're more likely, if they disagree, to say, well, that may be true for you, but that's not truth for me. Whose truth? Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Most Americans, Christian or non-Christian, could embrace this message. Christian or non-Christian can embrace this passage because most Americans today would say, yes, I need to let my mind dwell on what is true. But today, when they say that, when they say truth, they say it with mental parentheses. Whatever is true for me. Whatever is true for me. You may be a Hindu, I may be a Christian, he may be an atheist, but what we believe is all equally true. It's all truth. You believe in one God, he believes in no God, I believe in thousands of God. Isn't it great? We can all believe the truth and totally disagree. Isn't it great? In 1987, which is now some time ago, Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, wrote this: there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he or she believes, that truth is relative. November of 2001, a Barna research poll showed that only 22% of adult Americans believe that absolute truth exists. 22%. More than 3 out of 4 people you meet in stores and businesses do not believe that absolute truth exists. November 19, 2001, in the same month, actually, that this Barna poll was published, Bill Clinton, in a speech at Harvard University, said this: we believe the limits of the human condition prevent anyone from having the absolute truth. That's the whole idea of the university, isn't it? We all have our own truth. From the classroom to the boardroom, from the track house to the White House, 3 out of 4 people believe there is no absolute truth. Well, that's America at large. What about Christians? What about Christians? 2005, a Barna poll showed that among those who claim to be born-again Christians, only 35% believed that absolute moral truth exists. 35% said, yes, I'm a born-again Christian, but no. Or 35% said, yes, I'm a born-again Christian, and I believe absolute moral truth exists. The rest did not. Only 9% in that same poll, 9% of born-again teenagers believe in absolute moral truth. So a majority of those who attach themselves to evangelical churches in America do not believe that absolute moral truth exists. So how does someone support that kind of position? How do you prove it? Let's look again at Bill Clinton's statement. We believe the limits of the human condition prevent anyone from having the absolute truth. We believe, he says. In other words, we accept by faith. we accept by faith. Why? Because the limits of the human condition, by which he means mankind is the limit of all we know. Mankind is the limit of all we can know. Everything we know comes from the minds of men and women. And since they don't agree on truth, we're stuck. We cannot know absolute truth. The relativist must assume that no knowledge exists outside the minds of men and women. We are ultimate. Our problem, perhaps, as Christians, can be this. We look around and we ask ourselves, how can so many really smart, really educated people believe it if it's not true? Everyone who knows anything believes this. How can it not be true? Who are we? Who are we to say that all those people so intelligent, so educated, so articulate are wrong? Who are we? Another huge problem among evangelical Christians, borne out in survey after survey, is that most evangelical Christians don't think through the logical and doctrinal implications of what they say they believe. They don't think about what they think. Too much of our faith is built on our intuition, which is shaped entirely by our culture and our experience. We trust our intuition rather than searching the Word of God and thinking through things logically and reasonably. Some years ago, in a local high school here in Albany, a science teacher asked at the beginning of the semester, "How many of you do not believe in the evolutionary origin of man?" Several hands went up across the room. He said, "Thank you," smiling politely. At the end of the semester, he asked again, and this time only one hand went up. If you're a teen here today, this is Family Sunday, so teens may be joining us. If you're a teen here today, I don't know what your position is, but 91% of born-again teens across the rest of America do not believe that moral truth exists. And if you have friends in that huge majority among Christians, I would encourage you to encourage them to rethink their position, because it will not stand up to reason or logic. And if you're not a teen, you can listen in too. It will not stand up to reason or logic. It's a faith commitment, and it's putting faith in a bad idea. The truth is not something we put to a majority vote. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the mind of mankind has been damaged. It has been corrupted by sin. It isn't capable of thinking accurately. Our intelligence is marred by sin. Mankind makes amazing technological discoveries. Amazing technological discoveries. And then he turns them into weapons and kills millions of other humans. That's the result of intelligence marred and twisted by sin. In the last century, it's estimated that 200 million people have been killed by their own governments. Something is seriously messed up in the minds of mankind. Some of the brightest minds in Europe supported Hitler in the 1930s. A majority of smart people can be seriously wrong in what they think. That's the point here. A majority of smart people can be seriously wrong in what they think. To say there's no absolute truth is also self-contradictory. To say there's no absolute truth is self-contradictory. Years ago, I've shared this story before, I was working in a factory making detergent, and I shared the reality of Christ in my life with a coworker. And he replied, "You know, Ray, I can see that that is truth for you. And, you know, I'm really glad for you. I can see that helps you in your life. But that's not truth for me." That was the end of the conversation. It was my first experience with a devout relativist. I didn't know what to say. He believed truth was relative. That was a new concept to me. It was not absolute. Culturally, he was a Jew. Politically, he was a Marxist. Religiously, he was an atheist. We had a lot of discussions. Nice guy. Nice guy. And he really was. And he was glad that we both had the truth and could enjoy our own truth as if it was a, you know, our favorite flavor of candy. He was saying, in effect, that everyone had the right to his own truth. You have yours, I have mine, that all truth is relative. I was so caught off guard. I didn't know what this was about. But now I see that what he was making was an absolute truth statement. He was insisting that everyone else believe what he believed about truth. Another way to say it is this: I do not believe in moral absolutes, and you do. I am saying your position is wrong and my position is right. At the same time, I insist there is no right position. I believe there are no moral absolutes. I am insisting that my belief system be privileged over all others. It's a power grab. Everyone who does not take my position is wrong because I say so. Well, the next point is really for high school seniors and up. We're getting into pretty thin air here. Appreciate your trying to track with this, staying up with it. This is for high school seniors and up, but you can all listen in. George Barna asked a random sampling of adults whether they agree with this statement: there is no such thing as absolute truth. Two people could define truth in totally conflicting ways and both still be correct. Yes or no? 1991, 67% of Americans agreed with the statement. Yes. Two people could define truth in totally conflicting ways and both still be correct. By 1994, the number had climbed to 72%. This is known as rejecting the law of non-contradiction. Try to follow this. We'll be through here quickly. The law of non-contradiction states that one statement cannot be both true and false at the same time without qualification. A table cannot be made both entirely of wood and not made entirely of wood at the same time. But to say, as 72% say, I deny the law of non-contradiction, in saying that, you've just made an absolute statement, a statement that cannot be contradicted, but you also believe that such a statement is not possible. Ravi Zacharias says the denial of the law of non-contradiction is like a one-ended stick. A one-ended stick. Think about that for a while. If you have friends who do not believe in absolute truth, challenge them to look logically at what they are saying, because it does not work in the universe in which we live. I see your eyes are glazing over. Thank you for your patience through this exercise. I think it's important that we think through what we say we think and we say we believe. We say, well, Ray, this is really just philosophical. Does this really, really matter? Think about this. 3 out of 4 people driving down the road today have no reason not to take a baseball bat and smash it through your windshield, except for pragmatic considerations, could cause complications, and the fact that nice people don't do that, but not because it's wrong. Not because it's wrong. There is no wrong. As Marquis de Sade said, if there is no God, everything is permitted. With no moral absolutes, nothing is wrong. And I believe if our nation collapses, we can expect to see rioting and looting and lawlessness and bloodshed on an unprecedented scale, unless a military state is set up to control people, because 3 out of 4 people believe in their hearts that nothing is morally wrong. Ideas have consequences. We need to think about what we think. If we decide when God is right, God is no longer God. If we decide when God is right, then God is no longer God. Yet 65% of those who call themselves born-again Christians are deciding when God is right. D.A. Carson calls this the de-godding of God. If you're a Christian this morning and you are in that majority who do not believe in moral absolutes, or you have Christian friends who take this position, I encourage you to think it through with them. It is important. It is important. If this world and this universe is the product of a sovereign creator God, if he created it and he holds it together, then he is the only one who is in the position to explain how life in this universe works. His truth has to be absolute. But Christians are asking, even Christians are asking today, how can we know the Bible is accurate? If it's reliable, I think we have to ask this question. Again, think it through. Think it through reasonably. Think it through logically. How did you come to know there's a God? How did you come to become a Christian? The only way was to trust the written word of God. Did we trust it as maybe true, hope it's true, or absolutely true? Or what are we staking our eternal destiny on? Maybe true, hope it's true, or absolutely true? To trust absolutely for our eternal salvation and not trust it in the other areas is not only dangerous, but it reflects a breakdown in our logic as Christians. It's not thinking straight. And this has happened to Christians for the last 2,000 years. This is not new. This is not just 2020 and 10. This happened for the last 2,000 years. Christians have been deceived about absolute truth of the gospel, which is the foundation of our relationship with God. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid, he's writing to the Christians at Corinth, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's been going on for 2,000 years. But we say, no, you don't understand. My situation is different. Scriptures don't really apply in my situation. And we rationalize away the absolute moral truth of the gospel. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It was illogical then, and it's illogical now. Deceived thinking is what Paul calls it. And he says it comes from Satan, from the god of this world. Deceived thinking, not thinking straight, not thinking right. If we decide when God is right, then God is no longer God. Christians who claim to trust the cross of Christ for salvation, but reject the notion of absolutes, need to think through the implications of what they are saying. Need to think through the implications of what they so glibly say they believe. If there are no moral absolutes, there is no sin. Track with this. If there's no moral absolutes, there is no sin. If there is no sin, there's no need for the cross. Then Jesus was just a pathetic individual who died for a delusion. Why would we waste our time with him if there are no moral absolutes? No moral absolutes, no sin, no cross, no need for Christ. We need to think it through. We must start where Paul starts, whatever is true, because whatever is absolute truth controls everything else in life. Let's move on to the next seven qualities. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Paul, instead of giving us two lists, think about these things, don't think about those things, he gives us one list. And whatever falls in that list will be consistent with the new mind that we have in Christ. Whatever falls inside this list will be a part of our growth and salvation and a part of the transforming work God is doing in our lives. These are the things that flow from the mind of God and reflect His glory and His goodness. In these places of knowledge, we can walk in step with the Spirit in our lives. Honorable. Most of these are pretty self-explanatory. I've given you a definition there. Honorable, worthy of respect, entitled to honor, that which has the dignity of holiness upon it. That which has the dignity of holiness set apart to God upon it. Right, describes what is in perfect harmony with God's unchanging standards as revealed in Scripture. It's elsewhere it's used to refer to God Himself. Right, what is right? Pure, that which is free from defilement, that which is stainless, that which will not contaminate, that which is morally and inwardly pure. Lovely, conduct that is pleasing in its motive and actions towards others. Word only uses one time in Scripture. Conduct that is pleasing in its motive and its action toward others. Good repute, that which is well spoken of, praiseworthy, laudable, highly regarded, well thought of. The last two words are used to summarize anything that Paul might have left out, anything he might have forgotten. If excellence, the quality of life which made someone or something stand out as excellent, when anything in nature, in the Greek at this time when this word was used, when anything in nature fulfilled its purpose, this was the word that was used. Land that produces crops was said to be excellent because it was fulfilling its purpose. The tool that works correctly is excellent because it's doing what a tool is supposed to do. And a believer who demonstrates moral excellence by virtue or by living the way this way, he has the potential to live. He is living out who he is in Christ. Excellence. Worthy of praise, something worthy of being commended. We are to think on these things, Paul says. We are to dwell on these things. It's to think about something in a detailed and logical manner. It is intentional thinking. The source of our joy is the Lord, yet we live in the largeness of this world. So how do the other things in life relate to the mind that is set on Christ? How do the other things in the broadness of our life relate to the mind that is set on Christ? Where do we fit the rest of our life, the rest of life, the rest of the world, as we are ordering our minds? These eight qualities provide for us a two-way gate. Intentionally consider and intentionally avoid. Intentionally consider and intentionally avoid. The word whatever is expansive. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, anything of excellent, anything worthy of praise, whatever reflects these qualities in nature, in art, in literature, in science, in history, and so on, think on those things. Dwell on those things. In every area of life that reflects these qualities, think on those things. The beauty of the Grand Canyon, the beauty of the Oregon coast, the beauty of a wildflower meadow, the beauty of a perfect rose. And yet all of these qualities are seen against the backdrop of truth. And truth is revealed in God's word. But God created the mind of man. And we can applaud God's glory in the excellence of prose and poetry that men and women create. We can applaud God's glory in the insights into life that validate God's truth in well-done books and well-done movies. Seeing God's hand in the unfolding tapestry of history, we can applaud God's glory in that area as well, in all areas of life. Marveling in God's creation, in the new discoveries of science and technology. Because everything created and discovered by the mind of man that is so dazzling is a reflection of the God who created man's mind. Whatever is true, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy in any field of endeavor throughout our worlds, think on these things. These qualities provide a filtering system for all that our minds may encounter. Experts in detecting counterfeit money for the federal government become experts by studying not counterfeit, not the bad, but studying and studying and studying genuine currency, learning to recognize immediately what is good and what is true, enables us to quickly identify what is bad and what is false. By focusing, studying intently what is good and what is true. In so doing, in reading through poetry, we see the arrogance in William Henley's poem Invictus, where he writes the immortal words, "I am master of my fate, I am captain of my soul." It validates what God says about the heart of man, and we can see that. We look at the art of Salvador Dali, and we recognize immediately why it's broken. It grows out of a twisted and defective worldview, a view that has abandoned the truth of God. When teaching math, I would tell my students, when you do a math problem correctly, when you solve it correctly and you get the right answer, you are thinking God's thoughts after him, because God is the author of all its truth. When you say 2 + 3 = 5, that is true. You are thinking God's thoughts after him, because God is the author of all truth. If it's true, God created it. You're thinking God's thoughts after him. Whatever is true, whatever correctly reflects reality, came from the mind of God. The glory of God, then, can be seen in all areas of life. The glory of God can be seen in all areas of life. And whatever is opposite of these qualities, we are not to dwell on. Whatever is opposite or outside of these qualities, we are not to dwell on, because they glorify the very sin that Christ died to save us from. They glorify the very sin that Christ died to save us from. Psalm 101:3. I wish I had written it out there on your sermon guide. Psalm 101:3 says this: "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me." How that speaks of our minds. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. It shall not fasten its grip. I'm not going to look at it, because I know it has the potential to grip my mind, to fasten its grip on me. So I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Your sermon guide says 16:9. It should be Romans 16:19. "But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. We study the good. We don't have to study the evil to recognize the evil. We can study the good and quickly discern what is evil. The gatekeeper of our minds is God's word. The gatekeeper of our minds as believers is God's word. When I was in high school, I had a motor route delivering the San Francisco Chronicle in the morning. And one area on my route there in the East Bay was particularly dangerous. And my manager told me, if you miss a house in that area, don't stop, don't go back, don't get out of your car. Keep going, it's too dangerous. Keep going, it's too dangerous. Don't stop. So it is. So it is for us as citizens of heaven, traveling the various information highways and byways of our world. There are many places our minds must not dwell. Don't stop there. Don't slow down. Keep on going. If we want to live the life that Christ died to give us, many places are not safe to allow our minds to linger. As principal, I would overhear high school students enthusiastically discussing a recent movie. So would you recommend it? I would ask. Well, probably not for you, Mr. Allen. It's probably not a movie you would want to see. And I'm sure they were right. It was probably not a movie that I would want to see. But it struck me odd that they considered, in their sophistication and maturity, that they could probably handle it. It wouldn't affect them. And they realized I was not at that level. The words I often heard was, "It doesn't affect me." Mr. Allen, it doesn't affect me. Proverbs 4 instructs, guard your heart with all diligence. The mind is what processes for the heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the springs of life. The heart is fragile. The heart is fragile. It's easily scarred and damaged. I remember as a child, our neighbor who was a physically active individual, a strong man, a mill worker, and an athlete, he died suddenly of a heart attack, age 36. Everyone was surprised. No one realized, including him, that his heart was damaged. His heart was scarred. The same is true of our spiritual heart. Same is true of our spiritual heart. We think we can take our minds wherever we want, watch whatever we want to watch, read whatever we want to read, and it does not affect us. But the heart is fragile, and the heart gets scarred. And as layers of scar tissue forms, sin becomes easier and easier to rationalize. And the truth of God has less and less influence in our lives. The Bible calls it quenching the work of the Spirit in our lives. These eight qualities are things that the mind of Christ approves. A sample criteria we can apply. How could I make this simple? I was trying to think this week. Would we be eager to share this television program with Christ? If he were in our living room, is this the first thing we'd turn on, we'd want him to see? The same with movies and videos and books. If he were to visit, would we eagerly take him to our computer to show him all our favorite internet sites? Would we be eager to show him these things so he can see firsthand how his mind within us has been fed and enlarged by the things we've been putting into it? The stuff we look at, the stuff we listen to, if Christ were here, is this what we'd bring him to see? Not really, we say. Not all of it. Well, think about it. He has no choice. If we're born again in Christ, the Spirit goes with us and hears what we hear and sees what we see. The Spirit of God is in our lives for a purpose. The Spirit of God is in our lives to form us and to shape our minds, to shape our lives, to resemble Christ. That's what he wants for us. That's what he's working inside us to accomplish. So what happens when we make the Spirit of God participate in the ungodly places that we take our minds? Scripture says he's grieved. He's grieved because we're tearing down the work he's seeking to do within us. Ephesians 4:30 talks about this process. Do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In a few moments, we'll take communion to remind ourselves again of the awful price that Jesus paid so that our minds might be freed, might be restored to think in truth and righteousness and holiness of God himself. Before we watch a television program, read a magazine, see a movie or a video, or go to an internet site, we do well to pause and consider the horrible death that Christ died to set us free from the bondage of sin. Pause to consider that the Holy Spirit within us deeply wants us to accomplish the things we were saved to do and is working and is praying day and night in his efforts to cause our minds and our hearts and our lives to think like, to look like, to live like our Lord and Savior Christ himself. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Living the ways of God, verse 9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The things you've learned and accepted from me, The things that Paul taught the Philippians, they had heard with his ears when he was there. Perhaps they had read in his letters, and then they had received them into their minds. Much as we are this morning, we read the Word of God. We hear it being explained. We make it a part of what we know about the good news of salvation in our lives. We bring it into our minds. Paul said the Philippians were also able to see these things in the example of my life. You've also seen them in the example of my life. And he tells us to look at people who live that way and pattern our lives after them. Like us, the Philippians are just about to the end of this letter. And they've heard these things, like us. And they've seen these things and received them into their minds. Another letter, another passage, another sermon, another glimpse into God's truth. But the Word of God, Paul's point here, the Word of God was not given for our information, but for our transformation. The Word of God was not given for our information, but for our transformation. And transformation comes only from doing the things we're learning. Doing the things we are learning, practicing in our lives that which we have received into our minds. And practicing these things, like Paul and Epaphroditus and others, we will be walking in step with the Spirit. As we practice these things, we will be walking in step with the Spirit. Just thought of this. I remember as a child, I couldn't swim. As a boy, I couldn't swim. Went through most of my all the way up into adulthood, not knowing how to swim. But I got a Boy Scout manual, and it showed how to swim. And I read that passage, how to swim, and I read it, and I memorized it. And so I felt like I knew how to swim. And one time, I got in over my head in a lake, and I almost drowned. Because you got to practice, put into practice these things. Practice these things, Paul writes, and the God of peace will be with you. These are the things that God approves and God desires in our lives. These are the things that God saved us for. And as we continually practice these things, we will be walking in step with God Himself. And what greater peace is there than knowing we are walking in step with God Himself? I remember as a small boy, the peace and confidence I felt walking in step with my dad. In the dark of night, the jungles of Guam, the high Cascades, his steady voice, keep to the center of the trail, son. Don't cross there. Move up here. Don't cross there. Hang on to my hand here for a while. It kept me in peace and kept me in safety. Continue practicing these things, Paul writes, and the God of peace will be with you. Pray in everything, and the peace of God will be your portion. Pray in everything, and the peace of God will be your portion. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be your companion. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be your companion. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have been given the capacity to think the truth. Outside of Christ, that isn't true. It is impossible. We thank you that in Christ, we've been given the capacity to think the truth. Only in Christ can the mind be freed from the corrupting and blinding influence of sin. Open our minds to Christ and to those thoughts that exalt Him in our lives. May we say with the psalmist, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. In the private world of our thoughts, dear Lord, may we live out who we are in Christ. Stir us, Lord, to put into practice the things you've shown us. In the letter here to the Philippians, we want to walk in step with the God of peace. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Those who are helping with communion this morning would come forward at this time. We'll prepare for the Lord's Supper. Communion is for those who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. If you're visiting today and you are a born-again believer, we invite you, we encourage you to partake with us. In communion, we remember Christ's death. We participate in Christ's death. Our sin caused his death. And yet, like the bread and the juice, his life has been placed within us, and we take joy in that reality. Scripture reminds us that communion is not to be taken lightly or disrespectfully. And for that reason, we are commanded to examine ourselves before partaking. We will partake together, so please wait until everyone has been served. Doug, would you give thanks for the bread?
Symbol of your broken body. Lord, I just thank you for that sacrifice. Lord, I thank you for your great love for us. As we take this symbol, we're reminded again of that. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Would you pray for the cup?
Father, we want to again lift up our hearts in praise to you for the sacrifice of your Son Jesus Christ on that cross. And Lord, as we've partook of the bread and now of the cup, we are reminded of the tremendous sacrifice that he made on that cross. And I pray, Father, that as we participate in taking these elements, that we would reflect well on what Jesus Christ accomplished there through that broken body and that spilt blood, and all that we have as a result of our being in Christ, as we sang about earlier this morning. We thank you, Lord, for his willingness to die. God hanging on the cross, man yet God, shedding his blood that we might experience the forgiveness of sins and an eternal relationship with you, the living God. And we praise you for that. And we just ask that you would help us, Lord, to think deeply about these things, to remind ourselves often of the wonder of the cross. And Lord, we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In conclusion, Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Thank you. If the ushers will come forward, we'll prepare to receive the morning offering. If you're visiting today, please leave your wallet in your purse or pocket. If you've filled out a blue communication card, we encourage you to put it into the offering bag as it comes by. If you have a prayer request, we encourage you to write your prayer request on those blue communication cards. A group of us meets every Tuesday to pray for each of those requests. Pray with me. Father, thank you that the righteousness you require, you provide. Thank you that Christ was willing to make our guilt and our shame his own. May the offerings we give bring honor and glory to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Be still and know that He is God. Be still and know that He is holy. Be still, O restless soul of mine. Stand before the Prince of Peace. Let the noise and clamor cease. Be still and know that He is God. Be still and know that He is faithful. Consider that He will never change. Be still. Be still.